Confirmation class number 4, Anno Domini 2025. We'll stand for a prayer. The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. Lord, have mercy upon us.
Christ, have mercy upon us.
Lord, have mercy upon us. We'll try that again. Lord, have mercy upon us.
Christ, have mercy upon us.
Lord, have mercy upon us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with us all evermore. Amen. Okay, go ahead and have a seat. I don't know if you got one of these. Is it scheduled for the class?
Yes.
Okay, good. You have one of these two?
I do.
Okay, good. Great. So I have a distant claim to fame. Anybody heard of Jackson Dart?
Sure.
Yeah. He's starting quarterback for the New York Giants.
You know, I wondered when I saw him after the game.
It's my second cousin. He's had a tremendous start, you know, with his career. First time he touches the ball in the game against the Chargers, he gets it all the way, you know, 80-yard drive and runs it in for a touchdown, you know. And they had a game Thursday night where he led his team to a victory over the Eagles. He won the Super Bowl last year. So I've got some new credibility.
the ASU running back had a lot to do with that.
Too. Right? Oh, absolutely. You know what team? Dart and Scabbard. So, I was talking once to my bishop who started this province, Bishop Morse, and he was saying, you know, these different people that he knew in San Francisco society, he was fourth generation in San Francisco, and he knew the Crockers, and he knew some of the Romanovs, I said, well, if you were from Salt Lake, I could introduce you to some of the people there. You know, I know this and that. He goes, well, actually, both of us, we can drop the biggest name. And what name can we drop? Who do we? We know Jesus Christ, right? The Lord of heaven and earth. So you can always say, well, what would it be like if I started a conversation like, hey, I got a claim to fame. Really, what's that? I know Jesus Christ. I mean, his victory transcends any victory on the football field. Right. We're talking the creator of heaven and earth, the one through whom all things were made, the one who overcame death for us and for our salvation, the one who now reigns in glory at the right hand of the Father, the one who will come again to judge both the quick and the dead. The amazing thing about our faith is we can get to know the biggest one of all. And, you know, I haven't met Jackson Dart yet. He's a second cousin, right? So he is... My father's first cousin is his grandfather. So we're a little distant looking at, and I think it's getting harder and harder to meet the man. I can't just go,
no,
yo, Jackson, that's your cousin Steve.
Yeah. From Arizona.
Yeah. Your dad stayed in our house when he was playing ball at Utah, remember? Your granddad, I know. It's astounding to think that we can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I can't get to know, I mean, who knows when I'll meet Jackson Dart, right? But, how many of us can get to know, say, the President of the United States? Can anybody here call Mr. Trump on the phone and get his ear, right? No, but each one of us can call Jesus Christ and have his ear. He is much more ready to hear than we are to pray. In fact, he's kind of waiting around, you know, for us to say, hey, you know. He's like the patient lover knocking at the door, waiting for us to open to him. And that's available to us all the time. That's an extraordinary thing to think about, that he's invited us now into a relationship with him that is intimate, that is personal, and he has all the time for us. So today we're going to speak about Jesus Christ as the one who enters into our human race to rescue us, and he is the one who solves the divine dilemma. So we talked about how with the fall of man, God must be just and speak. He has spoken the word that if they touch or take of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they will surely die. So he's not going to go against his word. God isn't back and go, oh, no, I didn't mean that. No. He's a just God. What he has spoken must come to pass. But he also, in pity, sees the one made in his own image now disintegrating, falling into the nothingness from which he was created. He's going to work a plan of rescue. And we talked last week in galloping terms about how in the Old Testament we see God's plan of salvation, and it's finally comes to the, after many seasons of life through the purgations and, you know, the rise of faithful people, their fall into sin, and then a remnant. He purifies the race of the Jews until finally he has holy humanity represented in the person of Mary, who cooperates with him to bring the Redeemer into the world. She says, be it unto me according to thy word, when the angel Gabriel announces to her that she should be the mother of the Christ child. And there is now the potential and possibility for God to enter in. And so she conceives the child by the agency of the Holy Spirit, who is the fatherly agent of the conception. Christ has no human father. He has an adopted father in Joseph, but his is a miraculous conception and a singularly wonderful and wonderfully singular birth, hopefully the great will call it. And he now is the Son of God, who has the nature of God. He is God of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made. And he is also now born of Mary, born under the law, one who shares our humanity, body, soul, and spirit. He is now fully human, fully divine, one person, Jesus Christ. So the Son of God has two natures. The incarnation is the center point of our salvation. And he begins now, love has entered the world, has invaded this dark world. Light has come down, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, today I want to speak about the life of Jesus Christ, and so we'll do that in kind of a discussion format. So, when do we celebrate in the church calendar the Incarnation? Specifically the conception of Christ. So the Annunciation to Mary, and then she answers yes. Anybody know when we celebrate that on the church calendar? Feast of the Annunciation, March 25, which is going to be 9 months before December 25, which is Christmas. So that's nice, coming into terms with the biological reality of pregnancy, nine months of pregnancy. So March 25, Feast of the Annunciation, we remember that signal day when Mary cooperated with grace. And we, more on Mary later, but we do venerate her as the first of the saints because she is the first one to have Jesus indwelling her. So she is also called the Theotokos, the Mother of God. Not that she is somehow the mother of the nature of God, which he is, without beginning or end. And he simply is. There is no one that has brought him into being. He simply is. But she is certainly the mother of Christ, who is God, so she is called the Mother of God. And then, after she conceives the Holy Spirit, she proclaims the Magnificat. We sing that song every evening, the Song of Mary, as part of our evening devotional and evening prayer. My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the lowliness of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, even this generation. For holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him throughout all generations. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seat, and hath exalted the humble and meek. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He, remembering his mercy, hath holpen his servant Israel, as he promised to our forefathers, Abraham and his seed forever. So here is the Song of Mary that she proclaims. Soon after, she goes to see Elizabeth to share with her the glad tidings of her pregnancy. Remember, when she comes to see Elizabeth, what happens with Elizabeth?
The baby jumps in her womb.
Right. She's pregnant with John the Baptist in a miraculous way because she was beyond childbearing years. But Gabriel had come to her husband, Zacharias, to say that his wife would conceive a child. And she did in due time. So she's 6 months ahead of Mary in the pregnancy. In the church calendar, when do we celebrate the Nativity of St. John the Baptist? Any guesses? If he's 6 months older than Jesus. His birthday is on December 25. When is St. John's birthday?
June.
June?
24th.
You got it though, June 24th. Yeah, Nativity of St. John the Baptist. By the way, in the church calendar, the longest day of the year, right, summer equinox, going to be about the 21st of June, so in the Northern Hemisphere, days are longest. And then they start getting shorter, and then they're the darkest when Jesus' birthday. So I must decrease, he must increase. Remember John said that to his disciples when Jesus, and so the days start getting shorter. And then when all is dark and we long for the light again, the birth of Christ, the light comes into the world, we celebrate the birth of Christ. Now the days start getting longer. So the church calendar is coordinated to the seasons. The moon sets the seasons, and the moon, the way the moon moves around the earth will dictate the date of Easter, and so we have a connection there. So anyway, yeah, the babe leaps in the womb, and Elizabeth, you know, expresses that she is, you know, blessed to be there with the mother of her Lord. And then not long after, Mary is now large with child, and what happens? How does the birth of the child take place? What are the events surrounding the birth of Christ? There was a taxing by Augustus Caesar. All the world should be taxed. So there was a census. And because of that census, what had to happen? They couldn't stay in Nazareth. Joseph, because of his birthplace and lineage, had to go to Bethlehem to be numbered among the census. So these are the rules and regs from the Roman Empire, and everybody's got to comply, and they've got to do their due diligence to, you know, make them. So they make the long trip from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. I think it's about 90 miles. So, you know, it's like marching from here up to Prescott, maybe. So maybe 60 miles, I don't know. Anyway, it's a ways, and it's an arduous journey. But they come to Bethlehem. We all know the account from Luke, right? There were shepherds tending their flocks by night. And then suddenly there appeared a heavenly host. Rejoice, for today is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And so they go to see the newborn king, and they find him in the arms of his mother in the stable in Bethlehem. There are the signs. There is a virgin that has conceived. She's born a child. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger. We see the humility of Jesus' birth, and that's much accentuated when we have our Christmas celebrations and the Christmas cards. They're a little bit, maybe not accentuated enough, but there is kind of a romanticized, you know, view of the stable. But oftentimes in our poetry and preaching, we look at the irony of the one who is the king of all, who has now humbled himself to associate himself with sinners, to take upon himself our human nature, has humbled himself to be now born of a virgin and is now under the law that has been imposed upon the Jewish people as a schoolmaster to keep them, you know, one nation. And now the Messiah has come. So we rejoice at Christmas, remembering that historical fact. What do we see here in the portrayal of the life of Christ in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? We see the real things that are happening to real people in real places in real time. And we are a historically based religion. This is not a member of craftily, you know, formed up fable. This is real events that are happening. God moving in the history of man, man responding or reacting, and then recording what has happened. And God is on the move. Notice the soon after The Word was made flesh. The light came into the world. The darkness could not comprehend it. There is, with the birth of Christ, there is the rejoicing. Those who can receive it are being blessed. But not long after, and there's the miracle of the coming of the Magi. So they stay in Bethlehem for some time. Then come the wise men from the east to worship him. They follow that little light in the sky. They find the light of the world in the arms of Mary. Fall down and worship him. And they've come through Jerusalem seeking the king in the courts of Herod. And that sly fox said, well, when you find him, come and get me and let me know so I can worship him too. Well, we know that he has murderous intent, so he commands that all the infants in Bethlehem be slaughtered. And we remember that on the 28th of December, the slaughter of the innocents. Joseph is warned in a dream, and he and the Holy Family escape into Egypt while that terror comes on Bethlehem. So the Christ child escapes. So right away, you know, you see the plan of God is coming. He's pierced the darkness with his light, but now there is a counterforce that is coming against Christ. We see in the wickedness of Herod as murderous intent to wipe out any pretender king that would take his place. He's actually the pretender king. Any king that would take his place, he does not want to hear that a new king is born of the Jews, because he's not of the right lineage to be a king of the Jews. Jesus truly is of the lineage of David, and he rightfully is the king of the Jews. And so it's just another attempt of Herod to, like he did with other members of his family, to protect his place and privilege. So Christ escapes through the care of his parents. Another deep irony: the one who is omnipotent is now impotent, has to be carried, protected, safeguarded, and we see the tremendous humility of God in his willingness to undergo these things for our redemption. What's the next big thing that happens after the flight to Egypt? Anybody, jump in. Life of Christ. What happens next? They come back from Egypt. So Joseph hears in a dream that it's safe to return. So they come back. They didn't stay there. They were there for a season. Then they come back. He's going to go into, it looks like they're going to return to Jerusalem, but he hears they don't want to because the son of Herod is now there, and he hears in a dream they should go back to Nazareth. So that's where he goes. And then there's a great silence in terms of the life of Christ. Right. Once he is there growing in, once they're ensconced in Nazareth, we don't hear anything about the life of Christ until...
He was 12.
Bingo. And they're going down to Jerusalem at the time of the feast, which is the feast of the Passover. And as obedient, observant Jews, they're going to go when they can and as they can, unless there is a, you know, reasonable hindrance. They're going to go down to observe the feast. So they go with a great company of people, and Jesus is 12 years old, and they come down to Jerusalem. And there they observe the feast, and then everybody gathers up. They're going back to Nazareth. And after a day's journey, Mary and Joseph look around, and guess what? Jesus isn't there. So they have to go back to Jerusalem to find him. 3 days later, after they've lost him, they find him. And where do they find him?
The temple.
Right. And he's speaking with the elders, who marvel at his wisdom. And there is this sense of, you know, awe about the child. And Mary says, well, don't you know how much grief you caused your father and I? And he says, well, wist ye not that it must be about my father's business. My father's business of the temple. What is the temple, by the way? A place of sacrifice. And that's where Jesus has come. So that is the little glimpse we have of the childhood of Jesus. In the Middle Ages, there was a lot of creative and fanciful ideas about what he did in his youth. And one of them is that he went up to Glastonbury, visited there with St. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a tin merchant, so was able to get up there to visit. And that he had, so the legends of the Holy Grail speak about the Christ child coming all the way up to Glastonbury. And there's actually a Glastonbury thorn. Anybody heard of that? that is reminiscent of the thorn crown of thorns that Christ wore. Where he walked, there are little crosses in the granite. And I've seen one of these before at Murfield Monastery, where Brother Benedict showed me this relic. He said, this is very precious. This is one of the stones where Jesus walked on the aisles when he was an infant. Some say he went to India, and that's how they, some of the teachings of the Hindus correspond. They're like, well, they got that wisdom from the Christ child. All kinds of weird ideas. In terms of our understanding, we would say, well, we know this much, and that's as much as we need to know, right? God can fill in the details later. When we come into a perfect vision of glory, all these little things we don't know now will be, you know, filled in. And, you know, the gospel accounts are not exhaustive biographies, so we don't have every detail, obviously. They're not exhaustive. But why are they written? And what is the purpose of them? Are they not to entertain or, you know, just pass the time with a novel? What is the purpose of the gospel lesson?
Account.
It's an account of Christ, and in St. John's Gospel, these things were written so that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and having faith in his name, be saved. That's the idea. So the Gospels, when you read them, these are composed in a way that will bring a person to faith so they can be saved. And that's why there's a lot of extraneous information that's not included. St. John will say, if we recorded everything that Jesus did and said, there wouldn't be enough room in the world for all the books to be written. So this is something to keep in mind. If I don't know something in the Christian walk, in humility, I wait until God reveals it to me. It's a very different posture than people who will say, well, I can't understand, therefore it must not be true. I don't know if you ever met somebody like that. I sure have. They're just, you know, they can't get it through their noggin, so it must not be true. No, we don't have to fit the God of the universe into the tiny confines of our little, you know, puny mind. We simply, in humility, again, wait for the illumination, and it'll come. And I have found, in my experience as a Christian, that, there are some things I don't get, don't understand, and I pray and wait, and then years later, it comes with a deep understanding, and I'm like, oh, there we go. It's like trying to, you know, you got to let the flower bloom. You can't peel the petals back, or it's not the same flower. So with this one, you have to wait till it blossoms out, right? Don't force it. God will reveal it. So I missed one important detail. I'm not going to cover them all, but one important detail of the infancy of Christ is his circumcision. That's how many days after a child, male child, is born is he circumcised?
8 days.
And so when do you think we celebrate the event of Jesus' circumcision?
8 days after Christmas.
Okay, what day is that?
January, was it second?
January 1st. Yeah. So everybody's like, yay, New Year's Day. We're like, yay, Feast of the Circumcision. I had a friend come once from Kiwanis Club. He was quite a guy. George Campbell, they named a branch of the county library after him. He was an architect of the water laws that helped Phoenix survive and thrive water. And he said, I'm going to bring my girlfriend to your church. I said, that sounds great, George. And so they came on January 1, and he was widowed, but was, you know, looking for love, and so he brought his date. And after church, he hung his head. He said, I can't believe you had to talk about circumcision my first time I come to this church. I was like, I didn't make this up. Talk to God about that. What is circumcision? The sign and seal of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And it is specifically showing that Christ is obedient to the law, that he is Jewish, that he is now doing all those things that a male child does, By the way, scientific fact, somebody might fact check me on this one, but I've heard that when they do studies on blood coagulation, there is a certain peak in when the blood coagulates the fastest and the best. It's 8 days after birth. Yeah. So you've heard that before?
I've heard that.
So anyway, it is also the first bloodletting, the first time that Jesus bleeds for and we recognize that on January 1. So life of Christ, we see little details of the infancy narratives, then when he's at the temple, he goes back to Nazareth. He is subject to Mary and Joseph and grows in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So another irony, here is the one that is omniscient, but he has to learn things. As God, he knows all things. As man, he has to learn things. He doesn't know it all. He has to learn how to use a spoon, you know. Takes time. He's in the humility of our humanity associating with us, and in that deep association will bring us to redemption. So this isn't just some, in some theories of the salvation of our human race, Docetism, for example, the idea is that he simply appears as man. No, we see that he is completely fully man, born as one of us, a crying child, and then, you know, has to learn. He has to grow up into this. So, and then also others will posit that, okay, maybe this Jesus was a holy man of Nazareth, and in the baptism was simply anointed for the ministry, and that's where he became Son of God. No, he was, the Son of God became man in the conception, and then we celebrate his incarnation at the birth of Christ. So once conception happens, our human nature is joined to his divine nature in an indivisible union, which will never be separated, never ends. And as God, he is eternal. As man, he is sempiternal. Theological term, he has a beginning, but he has no end. And it's touching his human nature. Okay, so the next time we hear about Jesus is after the baptism, when he's in Jerusalem, the temple, he's 12, and then when do we hear about Jesus next?
When he, the wedding? Is it the wedding?
Before that.
Baptism.
Okay. Yeah. So if you look at the Gospel of Mark, here comes the one, the forerunner, John the Baptist, preparing the way before him, announcing a baptism of repentance. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And then you have the people from Jerusalem come out to be baptized. And in that context, now the hearts are ready and Jesus comes to be baptized. So John says, woe be it for me, far be it for me to baptize you. And before he said, there comes one after me, he's so noble and above me, I'm not even worthy to undo his shoes. And so he says, you know, you should baptize me. And Jesus said, no, suffer for righteousness' sake. So he is baptized in the Jordan River. Is he there to have his sins washed away?
No.
No, Jesus has no sin. He is impeccable. There is no sin in Christ. He has never thought a wrong thought. He has never said the wrong word. He has never done the wrong thing. He is sinless. And the Father of the Church will say, when he comes into the Jordan River, he purifies the water by his presence. So he is there to cleanse the waters of the earth. He is not there to be purified by the waters of the earth. He doesn't need to be washed. The waters of the world need to be washed, and he is there to cleanse them. So why is he baptized? He does it to associate with sinners. So he comes alongside us, even though he's radically different than we are. He shares our nature, but he doesn't share our sin. He associates himself with sinners so that he can rescue them. So it'd be like somebody condescending to our level to bring us out of our trouble. And like if you take an example of a king that, well, he is the king. He is the king who condescends to rescue the commoner out of the ditch and pull him out, right? He's not stuck himself, but he can help the one who is stuck. He helps us out. So He, as soon as he comes into the Jordan River and is baptized, he's in the Jordan River and the heavens open and a voice declares, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit descends in the form of a dove and rests upon him. This is a theophany. It's a manifestation of God the Father in the voice who speaks from heaven, God the Son who is standing incarnate in the River Jordan, and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove who rests upon him. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all present at the dawn of the new creation, at the redemption. So we see how in the creation there is the Father speaks the word that is spoken, and then there is the breath and the Spirit of God rests upon the face of the waters, a theophany. There's a theophany with the three angels who visit Abraham at the Oak of Mamre when he announces to Abraham again that he will be the father of a multitude and that in his seed all nations will be blessed. Now a theophany with the baptism. When do we celebrate the baptism of Christ? Second Sunday after Epiphany. Epiphany is on the 6th. So Christmas, you have 12 days of Christmas. And then after that, you have Epiphany on the 6th, the wise men coming from the east. And then the next lesson that you have the first Sunday after is Jesus in the temple. And then you have the baptism of Christ. So now he's baptized, you have the miracle, Jesus announces. What happens right after he's baptized? The Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tested and tempted by the devil. And that's where Christ overthrows Satan. And just as Satan was able to approach our first parents and bring them into sin, into rebellion against God, now the enemy tries the same against Christ and he dismisses him. "Get thee behind me, Satan." So remember, he's tempted at the level of the belly. Well, for Eve, that tree looks good for food, so she's ready to eat that too. And so Jesus is tempted with the devil who says, "If thou be the Son of God," right? He's saying, maybe you're not. "If thou be Son of God, command these stones be made bread. You must be hungry." And Jesus says, it is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So he's already, you know, overcoming the enemy with that temptation, love in the belly. Then he takes him to a high place at the temple, and he says, "Well, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. It's written that you won't even stub your toe on a rock. God will send his holy angels to protect you." And Jesus says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." So he, you know, this temptation comes to him like it came to Eve and Adam in the garden, that they would be as God but without God. Right? There is this great temptation in terms of their pride of life to come up and over and do their own thing apart from God. Jesus won't do it. He'll come underneath in obedience under the Father's will. "Not my will, thy will be done." He'll do the Father's will. So I've mentioned this to some people who have had suicidal ideation. I said, don't feel like you're the only one. Jesus was tempted to suicide. The devil was right there saying, "Jump." And, you know, that's a wicked temptation. So then the third temptation, remember, he shows him all the power of the glory of the world, all the nations of the world, their power. And I think it's probably through all time. He shows him all the world can offer, all the empires, all the wealth, right? Some people kill their brother for the remote to the television, you know. But here he shows him everything, right? All the worldly wealth. "All this will I give you if you fall down and worship me." So I think, you know, Eve and Adam were tempted when they saw the tree was good for food and to be desired to make one wise. And they could have of any tree in the garden, but now they want this one too. So this avarice kind of builds up in them. They want this too. Here, Jesus is, sees the condition. What is the condition the devil puts before him? "If you fall down and worship me." And so he says, get thee behind me, Satan, it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So he commands that the devil leave, and he does. So here we see a very different kind of human, one that is able to resist the temptation and defeat the devil. And now he begins his ministry. After a 40-day fast in the wilderness, after defeating the devil and the temptations, he now begins his ministry. First words of Christ, what does he first say? Repent and believe the gospel. First thing we do as a Christian, we repent. We turn around from walking away from God, we turn around and come back to God. Like the prodigal son, he's gone far enough away from the goodness of his father's house. He's now in the pit feeding swine. He's so hungry he would eat their food. It's like, my father's house is much better than this. Even the servants have enough bread, they can share it. And so he turns around, right? So we need to repent, turn away from sin, come back to God, and believe the gospel. What does gospel mean?
Good news.
Good news. Believe the good news. And this is truly the good news that God has given to us. In other words, believe me, as Jesus is saying. He is the good news incarnate. So then he begins to teach and preach. So let's think about some of the teachings of Christ. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of the greatest orations in all of world history. And if you look at it in a certain reverential silence, you will see that it springs right from the heart of God. This is divine language. It is truth unvarnished. It is so right and good. It elevates the soul. It speaks to us words that will liberate us, right? The spirit of truth is in this. Where the spirit is, there is liberty. If we will receive it that way, Christ has come to call us to be his disciples. So we will be his students. We'll learn of Christ, learn of him. He will show you the way. And so be humble and follow his lead, his guide, and his instruction will show you. At the same time that he's preaching and teaching, he's also doing signs and wonders that seal the deal, that show that he has the authority and the, you know, that he can back up what he's saying. So these are evidentiary display of a power that shows this is truly the Messiah. So the miracles that he does, we see miracles of healing. So what's an example of a miracle of healing that comes to mind?
The blind seeing.
Yes. So one example straight up would be John chapter 9. There's a man born blind, and the people, you know, are used to him begging. He's always been blind. And as they walk by, the disciples say, is this man blind because of his sin or his parents? And Jesus says, he's blind so the glory of God can be manifest in him. And he heals the man. He heals it. He restores his sight. This offends the Pharisees. In fact, they try and get this guy, well, they end up throwing him out of the synagogue. They don't like somebody that is bearing witness to Christ's power. But he heals, yeah. Man's never been able to see. Now he can see. So we see the restoration of the you know, chief sense of sight for this man. Extraordinary. And a sign of the Messiah that is prophesied in the Old Testament, that when the Messiah comes, the blind will receive their sight. Nice. What's another one?
Casting out demons.
Yes. Well, let's stick with the healing miracles first, okay. Like a category of healing miracles. Right. What's another healing miracle?
Up in the lame walk?
Yes. So there is a man by the pool of Bethsaida. He's been there for years, and he's waiting for the angel to come to stir the water, but he can never get in before somebody else does. And Jesus tells him to pick up his bed and walk. And also the man they bring down through the roof, the paralytic. And surprisingly, Jesus says, son, be of good cheer, your sins be forgiven. And the Pharisees are saying in their hearts, this man's a blasphemer. What man can forgive sins? And Jesus says to them, knowing their hearts, and this shows again his divine nature, who can you guys tell what I'm thinking right now? Okay, I'll try really hard. You got it? Dart Scataboo. No, that's... you couldn't hear that? So he hears in their hearts that they're calling him a blasphemer, and he says, show me what's more powerful, to say thy sins be forgiven, or to say arise and walk. And I'll show you that the Son of Man does have power on earth to forgive sins. And he says to the paralytic, son, rise up, take up your bed and walk. And the man stands up and walks out. And so it's an outward and visible sign of the inward and the spiritual grace of the forgiven sins. And now this man, his health is restored and he can walk. Yeah, healing the paralytic. So he heals the blind, he heals the paralytic. Miracle healing.
Would him raising Lazarus from the dead be considered a...
Absolutely, like, yeah.
He just came back to life.
Yeah, he was 4 days dead, right? His sister said, when Jesus said, by the way, where did you lay him? Where is he buried? So as man, he doesn't know where Lazarus is buried. He has to ask and get some information to know. And she says, not now, Lord, by this time, he's been in the grave 4 days, by this time he stinketh. That's in the King James.
Yes.
King
English.
Yeah. He has a body that can rot. It's decomposing. Don't do that. And so as man, he has to ask, where is Lazarus? As God, he commands, Lazarus come forth. And Lazarus comes forth from 4 days dead. He's restored to life. This is not properly called a resurrection. It's a revivification. Okay? So because he's still mortal, he has to die again. That's Lazarus' special burden. He doesn't die just once. He's going to die again. Then he'll be raised again from the dead in the resurrection. And after the resurrection, you don't die anymore. So Jesus rose again from the dead, never to die again. That's a resurrection. Right? Just to come back from the dead, like Lazarus, revivification. So he restores him to life. How many people does he do this for? Lazarus? There's another one.
Jairus' daughter?
Yes.
Oh, yes, the girl. Yes.
The daughter of Jairus, leader of the synagogue. There's another one. Who else?
He was a Gentile, right? Wasn't the guy... Was it... No.
They're coming up to a city, and there's a burial procession coming out. And there's a man they're carrying on the bier. And he is the only son of a widow who's lamenting. And so the procession of life sees the procession of death. Who's going to win? The procession of life. So he raises up that young man and restores him to his mother. Yeah. He raises up the son of the widow of Nain. So, yeah, he can even roll back death. And then he shows the incredible life power in him because he is deathless when he rises himself after 3 days in the grave. Or I should say, on the third day. Yeah. Okay, so miracles of healing of sight, paralytic, those who have died. Who else?
Lepers?
Yeah, he healed the lepers.
Hemorrhaging?
He healed a woman with an issue of blood.
Cast the man, demons?
I'm getting there. Remember he had the man that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech? So he spits and touches his tongue and says, Ephphatha, be opened. The man's ears were open and he could speak plainly. Yep.
That was the guy that Peter chopped his ear off.
Right, Malchus.
Yeah. Oh, yes.
Yep. In the garden, he heals his ear. And tremendous mercy in that moment, right? You know, put away your sword, puts his ear back on. Is there anybody that comes to Jesus that he says, I'm sorry, we'll have to refer you to a specialist? He's called the great physician because there's no one that comes to him for healing that is not healed. Can heal anything. You name it. You name the physical malady. Peter's mother who had a fever, or mother-in-law that had a fever. You name it. He can do it. What do we see in this? We see the outpouring of grace. The kingdom of heaven now issuing forth from the one who is the king of heaven. And it shows us that heaven is a place where there is no bodily infirmity and where death is banished. This is what God is doing in Jesus Christ. He's restoring our human nature. Death came through the disobedience of man. Now life is coming through the obedience of man. Death came from the first Adam. But now the second Adam has arrived. Jesus is the second Adam. And in him, our whole human race will be restored. And as we are at the pinnacle of creation, all of creation will now be restored. So we're at the very cutting edge of this now. God is working in us in the redemption, where each of you is now sempiternal. You have a beginning, but in Christ you have no end. You began life when you were conceived in your mother's wombs. That was the beginning point. In Jesus you have no end. So his life in you will help you survive death, and you have no end in him. So there is that kind of miracle. Now let's go to the demonic. So we see the miracles of Christ and his casting out of demons. So what's an example?
Legion, yes.
Let's go for that
yes.
one.
Yes.
Right. So they're across the Sea of Galilee. They're in the region of Decapolis in the area called the Gadarenes. And there's a demoniac there that is out of control. This is like the one that the fire department does not want to deal with. He's screaming in the graveyards at night, right? He's like a PCP maniac. 10 men to restrain him, and he breaks the iron fetters, and he's So when Jesus meets him, he speaks, what is your name? And what is the answer?
Legion.
My name is Legion. What does Legion mean?
We are many.
Yeah.
A thousand.
Yeah.
Yeah, a legion in the Roman army was 1,000, right? Yeah, I think so. So anyway, yeah, we're 1,000. So he's got a very bad, what we would call, infestation. Right? He has a lot of parasites in it. Something must be done. So Christ is going to cast them out. They say, put us into the swine. So he cast them out into a herd of swine. Now what did the swine do?
Run off the cliff.
They run off the cliff into the sea and they drowned. And the man is restored. Like, he's in his right mind. This is like a tremendous healing. This man had some mental issues, right? Now, resolved, he's just in his right mind. And Jesus, he wants to follow Jesus, but he has him stay there to speak about the good things that have happened. It's just not the right time for a Gentile to be coming along in his entourage. But who knows the life of that man later? He might have been part of a Christian community that was established in that place after the resurrection and ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the church was growing. He might have been an anchor in a church over there. Cast out demons. There's the woman whose daughter is possessed. This is the Canaanite woman. Remember, she says, "I'm not worthy." She says, "He says I'm only sent to the children of Israel, and it's not right to cast their bread to the dogs." And she says, "Yea, Lord, but even the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Just give me a crumb. "Ah, woman, great is thy faith, and be it unto you even as you have said." And her daughter is healed from that very hour. So he casts a demon out of that. Are we talking about real demons here? Is this just like another word for mental illness? Are they just schizophrenics, or maybe people that have epilepsy, frothing in the mouth and so on? And now with scientific knowledge, we know that it's not.
It says demons. I think it means demons.
Yeah.
It even clarifies an epileptic and a demon.
Right.
Two different parts. So they couldn't be the same.
Right. We hold to the church's teaching that this is the demonic. And these people have been infected, not just oppressed, but possessed by demonic agency. And who has the power over that?
Christ.
Jesus. Yeah. He tells them where they need to go, and they do it. So he has the command. So there are healings of body, healings of the soul, and demonic possession. And what other kind of miracles does Jesus do? As a demonstration of his power. Oh, by the way, what does it show us? In the kingdom of heaven, are there any demons?
No.
No, they're out. There is no place for them, so they're out. In the other kind of miracle of, that Jesus shows are miracles where he shows he is Lord over nature.
Calming the storm.
Yes. Right? There's a big storm. The disciples are afraid they're going to drown. He's asleep on the pillow, like, Master, we're going to drown. And he wakes up and says, Peace be still. And whew, the whole sea calms down. What's another miracle where he shows lordship over nature?
Making food from nothing, or just a little something, does that count?
Oh, absolutely.
The loaves and the fishes?
Yes. Yeah. So 5,000 people. Now, put that in perspective. If we had 5,000 people that, you know, we're going to come for lunch today, where are we going to find the food even now? We're going to do a little shopping run for 5,000 people? And if we said, well, you know, let's break this down, you know, 200 denarii we would need, Philip says, but how much would we, if it's 10 bucks a person, we have 5,000 coming for lunch, how much do we need for lunch?
50,000?
50,000 bucks. You see, yeah, the multiplier is pretty big there. Yeah, this is a logistical issue. But they find, you know, where are we going to get 50,000 bucks to buy lunch for 5,000 people? But they have a little boy there that has 5 loaves, 2 small fish, and Jesus gives thanks for that. And we see something that we'll reference next week, which is called the shape of the liturgy. There is the offering that he takes. He gives thanks, then he breaks, then he distributes. So there is the offering, the consecration, fraction, the distribution is the shape of the liturgy. And we'll see that echoed at the Last Supper and then in the way that we worship on Sundays. So look at the way that Jesus is showing his power. Also his first miracle, when he changed water into wine at the wedding of Cana. Not just some kind of party trick of a little teaspoon or a tablespoon of water into wine. No, there's 6 water pots holding 20 to 30 gallons. To the outside, 180 gallons of water. And it's the best wine, not just any kind of wine, right? So he shows his blessing over marriage and over wine, and the feast continues. So these miracles are showing, again, the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Think about that when you hear a miracle of Christ. Ah, that shows me what heaven is like. There is an abundance there. Everybody eating their fill. There is the wedding feast of heaven where there is rejoicing. And the goodness of God is manifest in his creation, now sanctified by thanksgiving and his blessing and for our nourishment. Okay, we'll come back to the life of Christ next week because there's more to say. But don't forget, you got a claim to fame. You know Jesus. Okay, we'll stand for a blessing. The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God, and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost be upon you, and remain with you always. Amen. Thank you, friends. Bless you.
Okay.